morning. I don't know what to say. I like pie. That was a great decision. I think of when he said that, I started cracking myself up over here. My daughter, Bethany, who many of you know, loved pie. Like, loved pie. So I took full advantage of that. And I would literally at times, randomly, she could be upstairs in the back room, wherever she was, I'd open the refrigerator door and I would say, "Can I have this last piece of pie?" And if she was upstairs, you'd hear, "There's pie?" And she'd come running into the kitchen and I'd just be standing there laughing, and she fell for it every time. That's how much she liked pie. Anyway, looking forward to being on the judging committee that day. I'm right there with you, Brother Stan. So a couple of weeks ago when Dave spoke, he had talked about the impact that conference we were at in Ohio had on him. And something Sinclair Ferguson said of, you know, God doesn't look for those with the greatest talent, he looks for those with the greatest likeness to preach his word. And I think a Robbie last week talked about a conference he was at when Steve Price made a comment to him about that the most effective messages you give, and hopefully I get this right, but the most effective messages you give have to have the most effect on the one given the message. And then I think about the impact the conference had on me, and it was really the heavenly biscuits at Cedar Creek Grill. Sorry, I can't be as profound as my brothers. I'm still thinking about those biscuits. I'm going to Ohio in like another week or two to go see customers, and I'll let you guys know if the biscuits are still that good at the Cedar Creek Grill. Anyway, this morning we're in a passage, the Sadducees and the Resurrection. And it may be Sunday morning here, but in our teaching that we're going through in Mark, we are still on Tuesday of the resurrection week. And how fitting it would be to get such a question asked of Jesus during the resurrection week. But on Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple, and now here on Tuesday, he is back in Jerusalem being questioned and harassed by the Jewish leadership. This appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem is purposeful and preparatory for what will happen later in the week. It seems at times so unnecessary and unfair that our Lord and Savior should have to subject himself to these attacks. Why wouldn't he just stay away until his appointed time and spare himself from their aggressive confrontations and their desire to discredit him? Well, as I said, this is Tuesday, and it's a very purposeful day for the Lord. He would be about the Father's business this day. The Lord came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. And we should be about that same business all the time. When we read through the events on Tuesday, we clearly see the antagonism of the Jewish leadership. First, we see his authority is challenged. Then we see them trying to trap him about paying taxes. Then the question comes up that we'll go over today about the levirate marriage laws. And then, not so much an attack, but once again trying to catch him, is the discourse on the greatest commandment. And clearly, all these were designed to trip him up in some way and see if he had any credibility to be in the Messiah that he claimed to be. But there's something else going on this Tuesday. And I don't want us to miss this, because it's a little bit of understanding the whole scene as it's happening. But when we read through Tuesday's events, we see that he was also teaching in parables in and between these confrontations. And remember what Jesus told us about parables. I'd like to read it to you. It's in Matthew 13, and it's 11 through 16. Well, I'll start in 10. It says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables.'" They would be understood, the parables, the teaching that he did in those parables, in between these confrontations, they would be understood with clarity by those with ears to hear, and completely misunderstood by those who oppose and reject him. So as we go through another part of this day, this Tuesday, it's not a pleasant part of the day that we'll be going over today. But don't miss that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is amidst the attacks on him, he is about the Father's work, seeking and reaching out to save the lost. What a Savior we have. He could be so selfish to just defend himself, but that's not what he's about that day. And we have to ask ourselves a very big question, and I think it's the big question we have to ask ourselves today is, are we conformed to the image of Christ? Because part of being conformed to the image of Christ is what he's doing on this day. Can we still be about loving and seeking the lost, even amidst the attacks from our opposition? Can we be? Most cower to that, or maybe I should say many cower to that. Jesus is not only establishing exactly who the religious leaders are, but at the same time reaching out to those who desire his teaching. This is amazingly purposeful. Those who were self-righteous or self-satisfied, too sophisticated to learn from him, gained absolutely nothing from that teaching that was going on in between the confrontations. But those with eager souls, with childlike faith, those hungering for and thirsting for righteousness would have truth revealed to them on that day. We see both these folks all about Jesus on Tuesday. In Matthew 11, 25 to 26, we see Jesus thank his Father for both of these folks. Kind of really for both of these results. I'll read that to you. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" So I've spent maybe a little bit too much time on just some little bit of background, kind of give you the air of what's going on. Jesus is about the Father's work. I tend to catch myself at times feeling so sorrowful for him that with what's happening at the end of the week, that he subjects himself to these attacks. And yet, Jesus almost in a sense could care less about the attacks. It is allowing him to expose the leadership and at the same time reach out to those who want to hear the truth. But I'd like to read through, if we could, Mark, our teaching for today, our assignment for today, and then I'll just open up in prayer and then we'll get started. But starting in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.' And Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's just open up in a word of prayer and we'll dig into our teaching. Father, as we come before you week after week, we just ask your blessing on this time and this teaching. It is a teaching that you have provided for us. And we ask that you open it up and bless it in such a way that we can all walk away today just a little bit better off, knowing a little bit more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know a little bit more about what you desire us to learn from this. That we could apply it in our lives, that you could give us practical stuff that we could apply. Father, you bless us week after week, and we are so thankful for that. And Father, may you do that again this morning. Give us clarity of mind and open hearts. And Father, we just also pray for those young ones downstairs. We pray that you touch their hearts, that you have that same effect on your word as it goes forth down there, that it touches their hearts, that they have clarity, that maybe even some of them might come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we just couldn't think of anything better. And we just pray for the teachers down there that they minister your word effectively upon those kids. And we just pray all these blessings this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in chapter 12. And it starts off with, and the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Who are the Sadducees? And what do we know about them? Well, there's a simple way to understand them and in a simple way in today's terms. And I want you to think of the political parties we have today to understand this. Now, look, I'm oversimplifying things for understanding. Don't anybody be offended by this, but I think it'll help us for a little clarity. With our political parties today, we have the Democratic Party and we have the Republican Party. The Democrats being the liberal side of things and the Republicans being conservative. Well, the Sadducees were one of two Jewish sects in Jerusalem at this time, and the other was the Pharisees. And the Sadducees would be considered the liberal group by what they believed, and the Pharisees would be considered the conservative group. And many of you have also heard of the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin. That was a council. That wasn't a sect, but that was a council that included Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, elders, and lawyers of that time. This council oversaw and ruled on all matters civil and religious. The Pharisees' name, as our brother talked about last week, is derived from a word meaning separated ones or also pious ones. The Pharisees would put equal weight to the book of Moses, which is known as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they called the book of Moses. But they would also put equal weight in all the writings of the prophets. So most of all the other books of the Old Testament had equal weight to the Pharisees. The Sadducees would only adhere to the book of Moses, the Torah, what we know we sometimes call the Pentateuch, the first five books. Any and all authority would only be adhered to and followed if it was in the book of Moses. Nothing else would have any weight to the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in God's sovereignty or providence. They completely denied the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe there was any reward or punishment after death. Obviously, because they didn't believe there was anything after death, if they didn't believe in the resurrection. That resulted in them not believing in angels or spirits. Anything supernatural, really, in their minds didn't exist. They literally needed to touch it, to see it, to hear it, to feel it, to believe it. That was them. They were very materialistic in the way they went about things. The Sadducees believed very strongly in man's free will, and only thought of preordination in the sense of fate. So anything about God's providence or things happening to him was just, they would classify it as fate. But the Pharisees were much different. They saw this man's free will, the human element, as only a partial influence on what happened in a man's life, God's providence and control of things being the other heavy influence. The Sadducees denied any involvement with God and believed in man's choice of evil and good, with the consequences of misery and happiness to depend entirely on their free will and determination. Like, that is completely void of God, really. The Sadducees were smaller in numbers than the Pharisees, much smaller in numbers, but also highly educated like the Pharisees. So they would go toe to toe. They held much of the power in that society in Jerusalem because they were profiting from all the selling that our brother Jeremy talked about in the temple. They were the ones who generated that income, not the Pharisees. The Sadducees did. It was this controlling aspect of the money flow which made them very rich and powerful. You could say in that term that, you know, the few controlled the many. They had little regard for Jesus' teaching, the Sadducees. They cared little of the spiritual significance of what he taught, as long as it didn't interrupt their money flow and their power. So it was the cleansing of the temple the day before by Jesus that instigated this meeting. There had only been one other meeting between Jesus and the Sadducees, and that occurred earlier in Mark when they asked him for a sign after the feeding of the 4,000. Now, after the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark, it says the Pharisees, but if you go to Matthew, you can see that it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that asked him for that sign. And he said, you would not be given a sign. Why did the Sadducees, now that you understand a little bit more about them, you can see why they were asking for a sign. Because they needed to touch it, feel it, see it, to actually believe it. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way faith works. That's not the way believers should behave. So why did the Sadducees seek a sign from Jesus? Well, once again, it's because they believed in nothing supernatural. They were materialistic people. Nothing in the supernatural world was really believed by them. They were very much, and hopefully nobody takes offense to this, and maybe this is going a little too far, but they were very much like the people you see today, the liberals of today. They are willing to talk of God. They feel very virtuous about doing religious activities, but there is no faith. There is absolutely nothing but the most surface knowledge of God. As we see this background of who the Sadducees are, you can now see better how and why they approach Jesus with this question. It is truly their anger that he interrupted their money flow, and they must determine who he is. But even more importantly, they really, really, when you get to the heart of it, they don't care who Jesus is. They just need to discredit him to keep the power and the money flowing for them. So we get this background of the Sadducees, and now we start to understand this question and what's in their heart. And they, in verse 19, they approach him with, teacher, Moses wrote for us. And it goes on through the whole thing, and we'll read that in a minute. But this teacher, I mean, think about how evil these Sadducees are. We see their approach is to disarm the Lord Jesus Christ by giving him this respectful title, teacher. But there is nothing of respect in their hearts, nothing. They will ask Jesus this question, but this question really at the end is meant to ridicule him and to discredit him. But they ask him, in this politeness of a question, the philosophic calm of a long, complicated, well-thought-out question, this question they would ask would expose Jesus and his movement to be absurd, and it would inflict a crushing blow to all that he has started around Jerusalem. This question would not only allow them to strike a fatal blow to Jesus and all his followers, but also it would crush the beliefs of the Pharisees. their main rival in Jerusalem. What better than to crush their main rival? And all of this accomplished without any physical persecution. See, because physical persecution, if they came at Jesus that way, it might cause an uprising of the people. They literally think by asking this question that their plan is brilliant. I mean, it's masterful in their own mind what they're going to accomplish here with this question. And this is always the case of the elite, the well-educated, the wealthy, powerful folks. They always have an air about them to be more knowledgeable and above the folks that are around them. Yet they are so completely out of touch with reality. They're terrible because of that at executing a plan. They live in this bubble, this elite bubble, and have little real-world practical experience as they're out of touch with things. And this question that the Sadducees ask is a perfect example of this. They are full of their own knowledge and elitism and completely unaware of how foolish this question is. And I want to read you that question now, so it's first in our minds as we look into it. And it starts in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Do you see what they just did? In order to discredit Jesus with the answer that he will give to this very complex question, they ask him a question about something they know nothing about. They not only know nothing about it, they don't believe in it. I mean, I don't know what to say. As I'm studying this, I'm thinking to myself, and maybe you are right now, I hope, what fools, what absolute fools before the Lord Jesus Christ. This question they are asking is based on the instructions in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. I'm going to read that for you if you want to turn there with me. It's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. This is known as the Levirate marriage laws, or the Levirate marriage laws, however way you'd like to say it. I found out because I was saying it a different way every time in my mind. So I went to one of those websites where they pronounce the word for you, and I listened through five different ones, and all five of them said it a different way. And I said, that's awesome. I could say it any way I want. No one could say, you're saying that wrong. Anyway, this is sometimes called the Kinsman Redeemer Law. And the reason it's called that is because of the book of Ruth. We'll get into that in a second. But anyway, 25, 5 through 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if a man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has his sandal pulled off. So now you start to see why the sandal was pulled off of the one who didn't want to marry Ruth and took the sandal from him and gave it to Boaz. So anyway, the best example we have of this kinsman redeemer law is in the book of Ruth, where Boaz marries Ruth, who is Elimelech's widowed daughter-in-law, who was married to Mahlon at one point. The purpose of this law was to keep the inheritance within the tribe or within the family. But the Sadducees make up this hypothetical situation. The situation maybe could possibly happen, but for the most part is quite ridiculous the way they run it out to seven brothers. I mean, when you look at the law, it was only to be carried out by the next of kin if they were single. If the next of kin was married, they had no business being involved with that widow because that would be considered adultery. So it was only if they were a single brother, and it would be in the order of age was the next one. But think about it, the chances that all six brothers of Marian age were single is quite unlikely. But I just thought that to be kind of funny within the question. And I'm sure as the questions, it took me like, you know, weeks and months of studying this to get to that point. Jesus was probably like popped in his head immediately how ridiculous all this was. But why did they ask such an absurd question? Because they, in their ignorance of Scripture, were quite sure Jesus wouldn't be able to answer it. This would make him and the Pharisees look bad in front of the people and certainly end all speculation or thoughts of him being the Messiah in the eyes of the people. The Sadducees' money-making scheme at the temple would be safe after this question. But verse 24 brings a dramatic change to this narrative. It changes from the aristocratic, philosophical, snobbish elite control of the question to Jesus answering them and exposing them as foolish, empty vessels that they are. And it goes on in verse 24 to say, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Wow. In all of our teaching today, of everything we're going to go over, this is the major point not to miss. What Jesus is pointing out to us by rebuking the Sadducees here with this answer, these so-called religious leaders, is that we must know the Word of God and the power of God. We must. They clearly don't know either one just by the question they asked. Many times when people come up to you and approach you with questions, you know, out when you're moving around, out in the world, even sometimes when you're here in the church or you're out at a wedding or whatever it is, many times you can tell where someone is spiritually just by the question they ask you. Just by the question. And it's important to understand that week after week, the teachers here at Grace Gospel Chapel, we pour our hearts into teaching you the Word of God so you can understand it. The elders here make sure that at every turn you are taught faithfully and truthfully the Word of God. But that is not enough to keep you from looking like the empty vessel that the Sadducees were. You must daily read the Word. You must daily study the Word. You must daily meditate on the Word. As believers who claim to follow Jesus, we will be put on the spot with ridiculous hypothetical questions asked by highly educated empty fools. It will happen over and over again in your life. We must be ready with an answer. Think of 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We have to be ready at all times. There is another aspect that's just as important here. Knowing the Scriptures is hugely important for us as believers. But we have to know something else too. Jesus says here, "You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So that is the other aspect. It's not just being ready in the Word, but it's knowing the power of God. Do you know the power of God? Could any one of you stand up and talk of the power of God? It kind of catches you off guard because we talk all the time about knowing the Word of God. But do we know the power of God? See, at this particular time in the story, when Jesus addresses the Sadducees by answering this question, he is referring to many miracles God performed throughout the Old Testament. What he is saying is, to the Sadducees, if you knew God's power that he exhibited over and over again in the Old Testament, you would believe in God's ability to raise the dead. It would be nothing for God to raise the dead. It is completely in his power to do that. But being you don't know the scriptures, which contain all these miracles, showing this awesome power, you do not know his power. And that is why you just asked me a ridiculous question. Today, right before us, we get to see this amazing power of God in two ways. We see it clearly throughout the scriptures, but we also get to see it through prayer, answered prayer. Week in and week out, attending prayer meetings is one of the greatest privileges as a believer. God displays right before your eyes his answer to prayer and shows you his power. For me, attending prayer meeting regularly and consistently made a huge impact on my spiritual growth. Getting to see God's power firsthand was such an impact to how much strength I felt I had spiritually. Knowing God's power is behind you and actively working among the saints is so spiritually strengthening, I don't even know how to describe it to you. You say, but wait a second. He's not parting the Red Sea. He's not raising up mountains around us. He's not healing leprosy in an instant right before our eyes. You're talking about prayer meeting? God powerfully changes things small and incrementally right before our eyes. And unless you week in and week out desire to see that happening, you miss it all. You know how impressive it is to witness the change of a man's heart right before your eyes at a kitchen table? That's not the parting of the Red Sea, but it's God working power before your eyes. Do you know what it's like to see someone you've been praying for months, sometimes years, all of a sudden, because they haven't been able to attend a meeting here, all of a sudden come walking through those doors? This is the power of God right before us. And sometimes all those little incremental changes, week by week, oh, the wound is healing, the bleeding stopped, it's getting better, he should be able to walk soon. These are little tiny things where God is exhibiting his power right before our eyes. And many choose not to see that. I can't even for the life of me, I wish I had those years back when my kids were growing up and I didn't think it was important to bring them to prayer meeting, that I didn't see it. And shame on me. But here the power of God is being exhibited week after week so you could see it incrementally. I've seen the power of God just in my own life alone. That he could take me from a 400-pound man stuffing donuts in my mouth down to 250 pounds. Without any plan, without any help, prayer and the Holy Spirit and conviction and learning. This is his power that's exhibited before us is amazing. And he's saying to the Sadducees, all these things God did that we wish we could have seen. Now, don't get me wrong, I'd love to have seen the parting of the Red Sea and things of that nature, the burning bush. But all these things that God did show them that are written down in Scripture, and you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Brothers and sisters, know the power of God. In verse 25, Jesus goes on to say, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He now deals directly with the marriage aspect of the Sadducees' question. And Jesus actually hits a few points with this answer when he makes this statement that are directed at the Sadducees' lack of faith, their lack of scriptural knowledge, their lack of understanding the power of God, and exposes them as unqualified to be religious leaders in that day and time. All with a simple one-sentence answer. When they rise from the dead, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And he says, when they rise from the dead, Jesus immediately exposes how incorrect their beliefs are and how lacking in spiritual things they are by making this statement. When they rise from the dead, it's like he's saying, no, actually, you're wrong. You're wrong. There is a resurrection. And I use that word actually. I have to tell you, it just popped into my mind. My soon-to-be four, I'm going to say most of this story is when he's 3 years old, grandson Lincoln, who many of you have met and know. My wife reads to him on FaceTime every Monday night. They read together over the phone. And she holds the FaceTime looking at the book and reads to him, and you know, he's sitting there listening. And every time she like hits this, he always wants to read this one construction book. And every time she describes a piece of equipment wrong, I'll be in the other room cracking up. Because it's on speakerphone, it's on FaceTime. And I hear him go, actually, Grandmom, that's a bulldozer. Or actually, Grandmom, that's an excavator. When she makes a mistake, he addresses it, and he does it in the most polite way possible. He doesn't say, Grandmom, you're wrong. Actually, Grandmom, and then says the correction. Well, that's a little bit what Jesus did right here. His answer for when they rise from the dead is him saying, actually, God does raise people from the dead. He exposes them. He goes on to say they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The Sadducees who don't believe in afterlife or heavenly things are once again flayed out flat by Jesus with this simple explanation of life eternally. The Sadducees use the hypothetical question to show how, in their minds, if they follow the Levirate marriage laws in the book of Moses, it would be impossible for there to be a resurrection in heaven. If not for any other reason, but in heaven, it would become a place of great complication and confusion with marriage relationships if one follows the Levirate marriage laws. Jesus once again shows them how incorrect their question is in their thinking of spiritual things. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. What a simple end to this. See, when we see couples in this world lose a spouse, it is a very devastating event in their life. It can be difficult to watch their surviving spouse go through the loss as they adjust to life without what they consider their other half. But what carries them through this is the resurrection, and that they will see them again. Praise God for that. But Jesus makes it clear that upon being reunited with your spouse, there will no longer be a marriage relationship in heaven. There is no need for a marriage relationship because there is no need to propagate anymore. Well, that was propagate. That was a plantsman's way of saying what I should have said. Procreate. Sorry about that. Boy, I went through this 5 times and never caught that until now. I think I need a minute to recover. But what I think we can count on is whether you remarried or not, or your relationship was wonderful or not so wonderful, you will be closer than when you were here. Your love will be richer and deeper than when you were here. You will know each other better and clearer than when you were here. The richness and depth of the relationships in heaven will far surpass even the closest relationships that we get to experience in this world, because they will finally be fully and wholly based on Jesus Christ. How wonderful will that be? He goes on to say that those who are raised from the dead, who are not given in marriage, are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. And Jesus just zings them with this. He just shows their ignorance by making this statement. We have another one of those actually moments, right? The grandma was just corrected again. Actually, once again, we are shown by Jesus not to let the mistaken ideas go by. Address them immediately. You have to, in order to correct somebody, when they come to you with these hypothetical, foolish questions, you have to get them right directed back to the basis of what you're going to speak on. And Jesus does that. They are like angels in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is, all those in the resurrection will be transformed into their glorified spiritual bodies. They will be eternal beings. Like the angels, they will no longer propagate. There will be no sexual relationships. There will only be perfect spiritual relationships in heaven. And I don't know about you, but how much I look forward to that time. What a wonderful time that will be. As far as the dead, in verse 26, he goes on to say, as far as the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is incredible what Jesus just did here. If you remember earlier, I was telling you about the Sadducees. Their religious standing and what they believed was based on the book of Moses, the Torah, the first five books. There was no other authority in their religious lives. That was it. So what does Jesus do? Okay, he uses one of the most well-known passages in the book of Moses, what they believed in, the burning bush, to prove the resurrection. And we all know that famous passage in Exodus 3. Brothers and sisters, this is how it is done. This is how you answer those hypothetical questions from those of little or no faith. You turn to Scripture. Many times you will hear folks, when you're out there in the world and you hear these pop culture icons and politicians, they quote Scripture, and it drives me nuts. They use it completely out of context to make their point. And when I hear this, you just want to jump through the television set and, you know, take that very scripture they used and explain it to them and the context of it to show them how much they just misused it and missed the mark on what God really meant. And that's what the Sadducees are doing. And Jesus uses scripture that they absolutely knew. It would probably be fair to say that they would even use that term when speaking of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That was part of their lexicon of that day. So this is completely one of those drop the mic moments when he hits them with this. He could have walked away without saying another word. He proves to them that they are wrong about the resurrection using the most familiar of scriptures to them that they claim is the authority in their religious lives. So there's a twofold reason why we need to know scripture. One is so that we can do this. And two is so that it doesn't happen to us. There's both sides there. You don't want to get caught not knowing scripture, and you don't want to get caught not knowing scripture with an answer where you're saying the wrong things. But he goes on to say to them, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus showed them that God claims to be their God. It doesn't say I was their God or I used to be their God. He is their God. It says I am their God. This is an active, ongoing relationship that these men have with God. Why? Because they've been raised from the dead. They are alive eternally with God. The dead have been raised. They may have physically died, but they never spiritually died. Jesus finishes this quote with, "You are quite wrong." I actually like the New American Standard Version a little better. He says, "You are greatly mistaken." I think "you are quite wrong" is like a little too polite. That's like Lincoln polite. I don't think I can do Lincoln polite. "You are greatly mistaken." In Luke, it tells us, "For they no longer dared to ask any question, to ask him any question." He had every answer. Jesus has showed them how entirely wrong they were on all their beliefs. The no resurrection, the marriage, what they believed in heaven, no existence of angels. And he did it using scripture. Scripture that they claim was authoritative in their life. But I have a final thought I'd like to end with that is important also to walk away with. And that's in addition to really the main point of this teaching today, which was that you need to know your scripture so you are ready to give an answer at all times to what you believe and not get caught looking like an empty vessel like the Sadducees. It's very easy. You're going to be asked some really crazy questions. But here's that additional thought. This just kept overwhelming me as I went through that. This studying, and that is that Jesus engaged. He engaged. And we are to follow his lead on this. We are to be like him. Remember I started off that saying, the bigger question is, are you conformed to the image of Christ? We are to be like him. These folks were his opposition. They were antagonistic to him. They desired to discredit him and his teaching. Eventually, we see later in the week, they so desired to destroy him and everything about him that they would kill him by crucifying him. Yet among all this harassment, he was about his Father's business. And this was needed for him to do for all the others, which are really more of the few of Jerusalem, who desired to hear his teaching, who wanted to understand the word and know the love of God. Jesus engaged with such hostility so the few who would go on to be a part of a young emerging church could clearly see the hypocrisy and heresy of the existing religious system. Can we engage? Can we engage with the hostile, harassing, opposing world for the benefit of the few, the very little? We need to be about the Father's business and show the incredible and amazing love of Jesus Christ. And we do this by engaging with the world. We have to ask ourselves, are we conformed to the image of Christ? And do we want to share the love of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, your word has such an impact in our lives. And we are so grateful for the ministry of your word. And Father, this morning we are especially grateful for the love that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed towards us by going to that cross. How incredible it was that he would pay that price for us, that he would take away your wrath that we deserved, and he would take it by feeling it himself. He took that punishment for us. We are so grateful for him. And Father, may you ever be about working your power through us by conforming us to the image of Christ. We desire to be more like him, and we just pray that you allow us to be more and more like him. We pray that you give us the strength to engage with those who are against us, just so that we can reach the very few that have a desire to know the love of Jesus. Father, give us that power. You've given it to us through the Holy Spirit. Allow us to exercise it now. And Father, we just pray that that we can go forth today with some practical application in our lives. We need it so badly. We need to be about your business every day as we're out in the world. Father, bless us in such a way. And we thank you once again for this morning, this time together, this fellowship that you blessed us with. And we just pray your hand upon us as we go forth. Give us traveling mercies. Allow us to enjoy the rest of this day together. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.